20, but now from verses 19 to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so let us pray that God would help us to believe these things, that we might have life in his name. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts filled with gratitude. And as we think about our world and the fearful and awesome and dangerous and scary and evil things going on, we thank you that our Savior is risen, that he's seated at your right hand, that he reigns, that he will return, that he will bring us home to be with him forever, and that he will call all to account who have rebelled against him and refused to bow the knee. We thank you that he will be vindicated. But we thank you also that we are united to him and his resurrection guarantees ours. So Father, grip us with the reality of these things and fill us with joy, that we might offer to this world the hope that we have and the joy that we know. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered what it was like on that first Easter Sunday? You ever wished that you had been there? Has there ever been anything in your life that you've been waiting for and longing for and got to the point where you didn't think it was going to happen and then it did? Well, I think that doesn't even describe what the disciples went through. I think they had totally thought it was over. If there is any one word that could accurately characterize the feelings of the disciples that first Easter Sunday when they saw the risen Lord, I think it would be the word joy. There'd be other words too: peace, hope, thankfulness. But I think joy. Can't read any gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection without feeling the sense of abounding, overflowing joy that spontaneously overwhelmed the disciples when they discovered the truth that the Lord they loved, the Lord whom they'd seen die, was truly alive. Joy. I wonder if there's any commodity today that the Church of Jesus Christ needs more when we face the threat of persecution. Is there any quality we need more than the deep inner joy given by the Holy Spirit, that joy that is independent of and rises above our circumstances? Even when we hear the dreaded words, "I'm sorry, but the tests came back positive." Is there anything greater that we need when we seek to convince people in this dark, sad, suffering, sinful world of their need of the Savior? Perhaps there is no more persuasive argument for the truth of the gospel than the joy of believers who have experienced the risen Christ. Joy that bubbles up even in the midst of the most trying and difficult and painful circumstances, because we know He's risen. The world needs to see Jesus Christ in His people. And the people of Christ need to recover the joy of their faith, the joy of the risen Lord. And that leads us to our text this morning, which teaches us that for those who believe, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest source of joy because it guarantees a destiny of unimaginable blessing. And so we need to think about the destiny and the blessing, but above all, we need to think about the reality that He's alive, that He conquered death, that He is at the side of the Father right now, that He is watching over us, that He knows us, that He cares about us, and that He's going to return for us, and that we can live every day in His presence and commune with Him because He is alive. That is what we need to focus on and meditate on. Of all the other things we need in life and all the other things, even in Scripture, that we need to think of, that should be at the heart of it. We live in communion with the risen Christ every day. And we can know that in our experience as well as understanding the truth of it in our minds. Once a person really knows the risen Lord, he can never be the same again. So I invite you to again consider with me the joy of that first Easter. We've read about Mary Magdalene being the first one to see Him. And then later, that same day, the evening of the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday evening, I am assuming, if I understand correctly, the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. Shalom be with you." "Shalom Aleichum," He said. "My peace I give to you." And so, as we think about it, the first truth that we need to grasp, and really the foundational truth, in one sense, of everything in the Christian life, is that the reality of Jesus' resurrection is a reason for rejoicing. It is the reason for rejoicing. So, as Christians, we say we believe these things, and the joy of knowing that Jesus is alive ought to characterize us all. We read in verse 20, "When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." They were filled with joy. They rejoiced exceedingly when they saw the Lord. Seemed to have grasped what He meant when He said He was. And Jesus was that basket. Christ in the New Testament is unified. In the meantime, Paul says, Scripture and the assembly and the heavenly Mount Zion in the presence of God. If it's really gripped us, if we really believe it, soldiers stab Him with His spear. They'd seen the nails driven, delight in Him. When He is our... So His joy, or His resurrection, ought to fill us with joy. We ought to be characterized by people of joy. He was a man of gladness, anointed with the oil of gladness above His companions. He was also called a man of sorrows. Joy and sorrow are not mutually exclusive. We can mourn over our own sin. We can mourn over the brokenness and hurt of the world. And yet there is a joy from within that can't be explained, that wells up within those who know Christ and know He's alive. Well, the need for joy on our part or in our lives is accentuated by life in a fallen world. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So if we're short on joy today, maybe for several possible reasons. It could be that we've never really settled in our minds the fact that Jesus Christ is truly risen and alive. Do we believe that? It could be that we are being deluged and overcome by the trials of life, or that we've lost sight of His loving hand in all of life's details, and especially life's troubles. Is He active in our lives? Is He overruling? Is He in control? We have to remember that as these disciples are meeting in that room, the background to Jesus' resurrection and all the resurrection accounts in Scripture is Gethsemane and Calvary. Gethsemane, where he prayed in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then, of course, the actual crucifixion, the most gruesome way of executing someone known to man, at least at that time, perhaps of all time. And so for these disciples, all hope in Jesus was dashed when he died. And the people that killed Jesus could very well come and kill them. That's why the doors were locked, for fear of the Jews, particularly the Jewish religious leaders. Don't forget, these people were all Jewish. But it's those who are in rebellion against God, who rejected the Messiah, and who crucified him, who would pose a threat to his followers. You wonder how they felt. You wonder what went through their minds on that Saturday, that long Saturday. Our hope in Jesus is often dashed when we feel that he's abandoned us or failed to meet our expectations. That's, of course, not true, but it requires that we trust him. And if we don't trust him, we can come to feel that he's abandoned us. And life's trials can rob us of hope and peace and joy. And, of course, there's the desperate state of the world that underscores the need of Christians to be different, to be joyful people, because the world needs to see that Christ makes a difference in our lives, because the world is not a joyful place these days. They tell us that anxiety has become endemic. There's a pandemic today, but it's not COVID, it's anxiety and unhappiness and conflict and division. We see that all over the world in every country. So the world needs to see that Jesus Christ does make a difference in the lives of his people. And so as we think about the fact that we go through this life, and if we are glum, if we're depressed, if we're discouraged, we're really no different than everybody else. But we're proclaiming a message. We're saying that we don't have any hope either. Because they don't have hope. If they don't know God, what is their hope? Well, I might win the lottery, or I've just bought a new car, or maybe somebody's given me an inheritance, and then cancer strikes, or war strikes, or somebody drops dead suddenly. There's no guarantee in this life, except God, except the Lord Jesus. And so the world needs to see Christ in his people. And the source of joy, according to Scripture, according to our text, is knowing the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And so I ask you this morning to just ponder your own heart. Are you convinced that he is alive? Has that gripped you? Has the personal implications of that turned your life around and turned it upside down? Until we are convinced, not just theoretically, but gripped by it. Unless we are convinced that he's alive and convinced out of personal experience, our joy is going to be limited and it's going to fluctuate with the weather. Maybe it's a little easier to be joyful today. It's certainly nice to see the sunshine. But wait a little while, it'll disappear. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and that will not change. So we all need to know the risen Christ in our experience. And that is something that is available to each believer simply because it's true. We're not imagining things. We're not trying to make it true in our experience by believing something that didn't actually happen. It actually did happen. It's the most well-attested fact in human history. And there is no way to explain the existence of the Christian church apart from the resurrection of Christ. There's no way to explain the existence of the world apart from a creator. And if the creator is not true, we have no hope. But he is true. And he said that his son has risen in the scriptures that he breathed out. And so that reality, to know him in our own experience, is available to us because it is in fact fact. There are many logical reasons for believing that Jesus is risen. There's much convincing evidence, but ultimately it's only when we meet him by faith, and we don't see him with our eyes, but he is here. We meet him by faith, and when we know him in our experience, that the resurrection brings us the kind of joy that is pictured here. The good news is that Jesus Christ is inviting you to enter into this joy today if you haven't already. And if you have and you feel like your joy is not what it could be, he invites you to enter into a greater joy by trusting him, giving your heart to him, walking with him, experiencing him, and telling others about him. And of course, the blessings of Jesus' resurrection multiply our joy. There are so many blessings that come out of the fact that the Son of God died for sinners and was raised from the dead that we can have great joy because there are other blessings that contribute to that joy. The first one is peace. Shalom. Peace be with you. And peace is that, I mean, again, this is another word like joy. It's a little bit hard to define, isn't it? It's that sense of well-being and calmness and serenity that flows out of a relationship with God, knowing that all is well ultimately because God loves me and he's in control and he's taking care of my sin problem and he's adopted me and he delights in me. And so this relationship is restored between me and God, and it is guaranteed by Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he can say to us, and he says to you this morning, if your hope is in him alone, he says, peace be to you. You have the right and the privilege to be at peace because I have given you peace with God. And because you have peace with God and your relationship with my Father is no longer broken, you can also know the peace of God that will guard your hearts and your minds in him, in Christ. So he begins when he sees his disciples by saying, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. But that's not the only blessing. You think about why we have peace. It's because we have forgiveness. Look at verse 23. He says to the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So the disciples have been given a message of forgiveness and the authority to forgive because they themselves had experienced the forgiveness that Jesus had bought for them with his death and that his resurrection guarantees. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4:25, he, meaning Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Justification means we have been declared righteous by God. We've been given a right standing with God. We are accepted by him. If you know Jesus Christ today, because he is raised, if something should happen to you on the way home from this worship service and you are killed, you will wake up in the presence of God with joy like you've never known before. That should give you peace. And the reason you can have that peace and that joy is because if your hope is in Jesus alone, you are forgiven. Your slate is clean. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's been washed away. It's been atoned for. That is our hope. And so the disciples have been forgiven, and they are given the message of forgiveness, and they are able to extend forgiveness to others or withhold it. What does that mean that they would withhold it? Well, they have the authority to say to somebody, if you have repented and Jesus is your only hope, you are forgiven. And I will say that to you. If you're trusting in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. But they also have the authority to say, if you do not turn to Christ, then you are still in your sins. And if you die in that state, you will fall under the judgment of God for all eternity. There are some people who say, well, I believe in God, I don't need Jesus. Yes, you do. God is holy. If we enter or try to enter or we're able to enter into His presence apart from Christ's death on our behalf, cleansing us, we would be incinerated by the holiness of God because we are evil, wicked people at heart until Christ changes our hearts. And so the disciples have the authority to extend forgiveness to those who repent and believe and to tell people that it is withheld if they reject Christ and continue in their stubborn ways. We call that the keys to the kingdom. The entrance to the kingdom, the door is opened or the door is closed and locked. They were given to Peter when he first recognized Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16. And then by extension, they were given to all the disciples. And Peter was just a representative of the disciples. He wasn't the first pope, by the way. So all the disciples are given exactly the same power in Matthew 18. And again here in verse 23 of John 20. So, the blessings of Jesus' resurrection multiply our joy because those blessings include peace, peace with God, peace within our hearts, peace with other people that grows, because they also include forgiveness, reconciliation, and a fresh start. But also, the joy of Jesus' resurrection multiplies because His resurrection gives us purpose. In verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And there's a very real sense in which every single Christian has been sent by Jesus. We have a mission. It may be to go across the world. It may be to go across the street. But we are the representatives of Christ who bring Him and His message to people around us, which means that we have a purpose for living. And even if you end up as an invalid who can't move and you're confined to bed for the rest of your life, you can pray and advance the kingdom of God through your prayers like Amy Carmichael did after she had a very serious fall after years serving as a missionary. And so for the Christian, life has purpose. No Christian ever need feel that his life has no meaning or purpose. We can glorify Christ by knowing Him and making Him known. And just the sense of purpose gives us joy. And then, of course, there's this great gift, which is the Spirit of God Himself. Imagine that. Sinful people like us, washed clean, forgiven, declared righteous in God's sight, and then God Himself comes and lives within. And so Jesus says to them, actually after He had spoken to them, we read in verse 22, "And when He said this, He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And then He commissioned them with the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness. Now His action here in verse 22 is probably symbolic. Some scholars think it's the actual conferring of the gift of the Spirit. Others think it symbolizes what is going to happen a few weeks later at the day of Pentecost. I tend to lean toward that. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter who indwells every single Christian and empowers our witness, who brings Christ's presence to us, who opens our eyes to see His beauty and His glory, who woos our hearts to lay down our weapons and our arms and wave the white flag of surrender and to come to Him as children coming to a father. The Spirit of God does that. Paul tells us that through the Spirit of God, we know that God loves us. We are empowered to love others. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, as we read in Romans 5:5. Now, the reason I think that this is probably symbolic, a couple of reasons. One, Thomas isn't there. And by the way, somebody once said, and I always like to repeat this, is you never know what you will miss if you're not in church. So Thomas wasn't there. But I I suspect that this was symbolic. It was an acted out promise of what was coming. The words in the original connected with breathe, the word them is actually not there. So it says, he breathed on them in the English and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But literally it says, when he said this, he breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So it's not directly on them that he breathed. Could have been that he was imparting the Holy Spirit. But of course, we must not assume that the Holy Spirit is the actual air that Jesus exhaled. There is a connection both in Greek and in Hebrew. The word spirit and wind and breath is the same word. More likely, Jesus' breathing is symbolic. As I said, Thomas was absent. And the symbolic act was meant to create and fuel expectancy and faith regarding his promise of what would happen at Pentecost 7 weeks later. Remember in the upper room, he said, it is to your advantage if I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. So he's risen from the dead, but he hasn't gone away yet. It's when he goes to glory that he sends the Holy Spirit. So it's a little bit like Luke 24:49, where Jesus said to them, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Of course, that promise is the Holy Spirit. And he said, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So all these blessings flow out of his resurrection, the peace, the forgiveness, the purpose, the sense of mission, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And really, we could sum up all these resurrection blessings in the one word life, found in verse 31, as we look at the what could be considered the climax of John's gospel, even though he adds a second or a final chapter afterwards, an addendum. It may have been written by some of his disciples in Ephesus when he was an old man. But in verses 30 and 31 we read, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, real life. You know that all those people out there you see walking around, driving around, going to hockey games or going to music events or whatever they're doing, most of them are spiritually dead. They are walking dead people. They haven't begun to live. You don't begin to live until you know God who made you. And we come to know him when we repent and put our trust in Jesus, who is alive. And so, the greatest blessing of Jesus' resurrection is that it guarantees God's provision of eternal life to all who believe. Eternal life is something we begin to experience now, and we will experience in its fullness when we see Jesus. But that life means joy and peace, forgiveness and purpose. It means the comfort and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, his resurrection means life for us because he has conquered death. He is the victor. That holds such great promise for all of us, whatever our trials are. Because even our final enemy, our last enemy, death, has been destroyed. Jesus reigns, and he's building his church, and he will be glorified in all the earth, and all the kings, and all the presidents, and all the prime ministers, and all the premiers, and all the police, and all the leaders in any sense will one day bow the knee to our Savior. Reading in my devotions yesterday and today the account of the plagues in Egypt when God set the children of Israel free. And the power of God to humble the gods of Egypt and the kings and the leaders of Egypt. Yet that power was more greatly manifest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that power is at work in us. And that power will bring every knee to bow to the Lord Jesus one day. You know, they talk about being on the right side of history. Jesus Christ is the only one on the right side of history and those united to him. And the others are going to cry to the rocks and the hills to fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. It's because He's risen. He is risen. Are you rejoicing in Him today? Have you been gripped by that truth? Does His resurrection make a real difference in your life? Be honest with yourself this morning. If something is lacking, seek God. Don't just pretend that all is well, and don't just put on an outward show. Life is too important to go through it with a painted-on smile while missing out on what the Lord intends for us to experience from the inside out. Jesus talked about a well springing up from within. The Spirit of God who gives joy. And that joy is centered on the fact that He's alive. Well, who knows that joy? According to our passage, it's the reality of Jesus' resurrection known only by those who believe. We've talked about that first Sunday evening worship service. But we noted that there was a disciple missing. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." 8 days later, which in our reckoning would be a week later, they count the end days, so that's why there's eight. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. He missed church the first time, but he went the second time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then notice what he says to Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Or perhaps it's not a question. Perhaps it could be stated as a statement. "You have believed because you have seen me." In either case, he then says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You may be saying this morning that Jesus doesn't seem very real to you. You may feel that life is not very satisfying. More specifically, you may not be experiencing the deep joy that seemed to characterize New Testament Christians. But it's better to be honest and acknowledge that we lack joy than to pretend that all is well. A holy dissatisfaction with life is better than resigning oneself to a less than biblical experience. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's the birthright of every Christian. Jesus said in John 7:37 and following, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But what is the secret to knowing this joy? Well, I think Thomas's experience here is a pointer for all of us. Perhaps, as I mentioned, it's also a lesson to show us what we might miss if we don't go to church. If we miss church, you never know what the Spirit of God might do any given Sunday. Wouldn't it be sad to come to church and say, "Yeah, you should have been here last week. The Holy Spirit moved in our midst and people were crying out with joy and worship and they were on their knees repenting and people were getting saved and others were getting set free from sin and people were just full of joy and the presence of the Lord was so powerful we were on our faces. You say, "Well, wait, what are you making that up?" No, that's happened throughout history various times. What a sad thing it would be to miss church one Sunday and find out that you missed that. Well, in fact, every Sunday the presence of God is here. Every Sunday the Word of God is preached. Every Sunday we meet with the saints and we fellowship together. And if we have hearts that are prepared, we sense the presence of the Lord. Thomas blew it. He missed it. We don't know why. But that first Easter Sunday, he was not with the other disciples. He didn't see the risen Christ on the day he rose from the dead. The greatest event in history, and he missed it. I'm very thankful for Thomas, but in some ways I'm glad that isn't going to be sort of what goes behind my name. He missed the resurrection on the first Sunday that Jesus rose. However, God in his goodness allowed that to happen to Thomas for our benefit, and Thomas's as well. The incident recorded here in verses 24 and 25, when he wasn't there, and then he said, "Unless I see, I won't believe," has earned him, I think somewhat unfairly, the label Doubting Thomas. No doubt in my mind, no pun intended, that most of the other disciples, if they had been absent that first Sunday, they would have doubted Jesus' resurrection too. So Thomas is probably no more a doubter than any of the others or any of us would be. But what Thomas does seem to be, for which I'm very thankful, is he seems to be someone who wanted to be sure of what he was being asked to stake his life on. Because make no mistake, these men were called to go and proclaim to the world that Jesus was risen from the dead. And if they didn't believe it, they would be staking their life on something they weren't sure of, because they suffered for that message, and some of them were put to death. In fact, we think that all of the apostles probably died a martyr's death, except possibly John, who may have died of old age, but he certainly suffered as a martyr. So Thomas wanted to be sure of what he was being asked to stake his life on. As I mentioned, we're not told why he wasn't there that first Easter Sunday. Maybe he was just so discouraged, disillusioned, and depressed. We don't know. But at any rate, although he was absent, he had not cut off contact with the other disciples permanently, because they had opportunity to tell him their good news at some point during the week. "We've seen the Lord." His reaction is somewhat negative, perhaps because of his intense disappointment, perhaps because of several days brooding on his dashed hopes. Do you ever spend time brooding on what might have been? Do you ever pay lots of attention to the if-onlys? Doesn't do us much good, does it? Tends to make us depressed and discouraged and down. And I suspect Thomas was there. The others may have reached out to him. "We've seen the Lord." But clearly he will not be satisfied with the testimony of others. He wants to know for sure. And I, for one, am thankful that he wanted to know that, because that resulted in this event. But specifically, he says, he's with the other disciples. Jesus isn't there. He says, he wants to see the nail marks in Jesus' hands. He wants to put his finger where the nails were. He wants to put his hand into Jesus' side. Otherwise, he will refuse to believe that Jesus has risen. Sounds like the words of a man who has suffered deep disappointment and doesn't want to make himself vulnerable to false hopes once again. It's not hard to see ourselves in Thomas's attitude. And so Thomas refused to believe. And as a result, he was a stranger to the joy experienced by the other disciples. So a week later, the following Sunday evening, the situation of the first Sunday is repeated. They are in there again. The doors are locked. Again, we would assume because of the first time, locked for fear of the Jews. But this time, Thomas is present. Doors are locked. Again, suddenly Jesus comes and stands among them. And his greeting is the same. "Peace be to you." Remember, he said elsewhere, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." But notice in verse 27, first thing Jesus does when he appears to the disciples is turns to Thomas and deals with his unbelief. "Then he said to Thomas," as soon as he says, "Peace be to you," he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, I don't think Jesus was angry. I don't think he was derisive or scornful. The Lord's words not only exhort him to do those things that he and his doubt and unbelief had demanded as conditions for his faith, but he also commanded him to stop doubting and believe. I think he dealt with Thomas gently, but he dealt with him realistically, perhaps a bit painfully, even as he dealt with Peter, who denied him 3 times. But the thing is, he knew exactly what Thomas had said. He was there, they just didn't see him. He was with Thomas the whole time. Thomas didn't see him. And then Jesus quoted his words back to him. So the Lord commands him to trust in him. He commands Thomas to believe. And if the Lord commands us to trust in him and even to take the testimony of others about him at face value, certainly the testimony of Scripture, certainly testimony that's in harmony with the Lord's own promises, then we must conclude that it is safe to trust him and that we can leave the consequences of our faith and obedience at his feet. Our part is to believe. His part is to take care of the fallout of our faith, the aftermath and the consequences of our obedience. And there would be consequences for these men. There will be consequences for us. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Because following him by faith will be painful at times. As someone once said, God is responsible for all of the consequences of our obedience. We are responsible for all of the consequences of our disobedience. We know that Thomas was convinced by his encounter with the risen Lord. His response reveals his faith. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." The important lesson for us here is found in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus states that Thomas has believed at last, as it were, because he has seen Jesus. And I don't think this is a rebuke of Thomas. I think Jesus is confirming his faith. He's gentle and he's kind and he's correcting his erring disciple, his confused and disillusioned disciple. With patience and gentleness, he's bringing him to that place of conviction and joy. On the other hand, Jesus' statement does prepare the way for his beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the key lesson for you and me. The time is shortly coming in the account here when Jesus will ascend to his Father. And after that, all who believe will do so without the benefit of having seen the risen Lord. Dr. Carson writes, "Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who, in part because they read of Thomas's experience, come to share Thomas's faith." As the Apostle Peter later wrote, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The reality of Jesus' resurrection is known only by those who believe, who take God's word at face value, and who bank on what he has said. He's risen. He's risen indeed. We need to believe that and live as though it's true so that we experience the consequences and the joy that flow out of it. Well, how do we respond to these things? Our third principle is this: for those who know that Jesus is risen, only one response is possible. Only one response is right. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's response here is one of the great confessions of faith in the entire New Testament. There are 3 things to note when he says, "My Lord and my God." It is a response of submission. My Lord. To declare Jesus Lord is to place myself under His rule. It is to acknowledge that I belong to Him, that every area of my life is His. If we truly believe in Him, and by that I mean believe and agree to the truth about Him mentally, but then trusting Him and relying on Him, and then committing ourselves to Him and following Him. So belief is more than just mental agreement. It is trust and reliance and confidence that results in commitment and submission and following. So if we truly believe in Him, we will submit ourselves to His Lordship. We will call Him my Lord from the heart. Without that submissive trust, that commitment to following Him and doing His will, we simply will not experience the joy of His resurrection. So if you're here today and you're saying, I believe in Jesus, I want to go to heaven, but I don't really want to trust Him with my life now, it's too risky, I got things I want to do, I want to run the show, I'm not willing to follow Him without reservation, you won't know the joy that He's talking about here, the joy that those disciples had. That joy comes when we can truly say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I call You Lord. I surrender to You. I choose to trust You. I choose to commit to You. I choose to follow You. You are my everything. When you have that attitude, you can't help but be filled with joy. So it is a response of submission. But it's also a response of worship. He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas recognized that Jesus is God incarnate. The Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God, who is also God, the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity. And Thomas was willing to ascribe worship that was due to God alone to this carpenter from Nazareth because he had risen from the dead. You see, Thomas is a monotheistic Jew. He believes there's only one God. And yet he recognized that Jesus is God the Son, Son of God the Father, and He is very God of very God, as the Creed says. So Thomas recognizes and bears witness to the deity of Christ. He calls Him my God. Think about the implications of that. Thomas is choosing to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, that Galilean carpenter, is the creator of the universe. He's the God who judged the world in the flood of Noah. He's the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's the God who parted the Red Sea. He's the God who poured out judgment on the Egyptians. He is the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful, sovereign Lord of all. Do you make that same declaration this morning? Do you believe that same truth? The joy of Jesus' resurrection belongs only to those and is experienced only by those who own Jesus and worship Him as the eternal, unchanging God who rules over all creation and over all people and over all governments and over all viruses and over all circumstances, the one to whom angels and demons and kings and peasants, rich and poor, will one day give account, the one who loves His people so much that He gave His life for them, the one who rose from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was accepted and we are reconciled to the Father. There's one other truth, though, in Thomas's words. He said, my Lord and my God. He used the word my twice. If we are to know the joy of Jesus' resurrection, we must respond to Him personally. My Lord, my God. No one else can respond for me. We can't get into God's kingdom on the coattails of our parents or our siblings or our friends, nor of our pastor or our fellow church member. When we know that the Lord is risen indeed, we can't help but bow the knee to Him in worship and glad submission and own Him for ourselves as our Lord and Savior. There's no other response that will fill us with the joy of that first Easter but coming to Him believing he's risen and recognizing him as my Lord and my God. If you can't honestly say that you're experiencing the joy of the Lord in your life today, or that it's not been as profound an experience as you would like it to be, it's best to examine first whether you believe that he has truly risen from the dead, and secondly, whether you truly treasure him as your Lord and your God. John closes this chapter in verses 30 and 31 with what is, in essence, the climax of his gospel, a declaration of his purpose in writing it, namely, that his readers might recognize the truth that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing they may have life in his name. So I close the same way this morning, by inviting you to believe the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Come to him today, whether this is for the first time in your life, or whether you've been his follower for decades. Come to him in faith. Receive life in his name. Come to him and keep coming to him every day, trusting him, submitting to him, calling him Lord and God, and discover for yourself the joy that he has risen, the joy that overcomes all fear. He is risen indeed, and those who walk with him by faith need fear nothing in this world. Though the storm clouds grow darker and the world grows more hostile, our Lord is with us, for he has conquered death. Our sins are forgiven. Our destiny is sure. For our faith in the risen Lord is the victory that overcomes the world. Thank God. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, may we be gripped by this reality. And may we gladly surrender to our Lord. May we own him as Lord and God. And may we follow him wherever he goes, as the book of Revelation talks about those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. May we be those people. Fill us with joy, that the world might want to know about the hope that we have. Help us to live for his glory. Help us to live in his presence, for he is risen. He reigns, and he will return. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.